When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee together, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But, so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you." This is the word of the Lord.
As we start our message this morning, I'll tell you a quick story. I remember the fall of 1997 when I was a college student, and Rich Mullins, a musician and artist that made a pretty profound impact on my life through his faith and through his music, passed away tragically. He was in a car accident, if you know the story. His music was not the best in terms of quality, and if you've listened to it, you know exactly what I mean by that. But it was raw, it was ordinary, and worshipful. The man himself was a paradox of sorts. He struggled with alcoholism his entire life. His faith was incredibly messy, like life is incredibly messy, so faith was messy as well. He made tons of money, but he refused to take much of it. In fact, he lived basically just above poverty and gave the rest of his money away. When he got to the end of his life, right before his life ended, he moved to a Navajo reservation and taught music to kids there. That's what he thought was his calling, which is pretty amazing. And so when he wasn't touring around the world on these tours with Christian music, he was serving kids. He was always single. He was super provocative in the things he said. For example, once when the media asked him if he moved to the reservation because, quote, God moved his heart, he sarcastically responded, "No. Wouldn't that be a great story for all those evangelicals and charismatics, though?" Like making fun of them. And then he followed up by saying this, "The truth is, I just got tired of a white, evangelical, middle-class sort of perspective on God." I was like, that checks out. I get that. Amen to that. I've talked about him once before, and I mentioned that I put his song, "The Love of God," into my Spotify, get my AirPods out, and just pump it into my brain when I feel like a spiritual failure. It's such a beautiful song just to remind me of the love of God. And if you've ever read the lyrics or listened to it, you'll know what I mean by that. But I want to point out another one of his songs this morning to introduce our entire sermon. And the song is by him, and it's called "We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are." And the lyrics are absolutely beautiful, and I want to read just the chorus to you this morning. And so absorb this a little bit. "We are frail, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are." Good words to remember. We are not as strong as we think we are. Today, friends, we're going to be learning that we need to depend on God in all aspects of our lives, even sometimes in the hard things that he's called us to now, even sometimes in the mission that he's called you to live. Even those lyrics, "With these our hells and our heavens so few inches apart," just remind me of like life here and now, like in a broken world. Don't you feel that a little bit? Like your hells and your heavens feel pretty close sometimes. What's ironic is we just are in the Matthew's gospel. And last week, if you were here, we studied this heavenly moment where Jesus and three of his disciples climbed a mountain, and up there they get to the top and Jesus shined like lightning for them, like the sun, and he was transfigured before their eyes. And the Bible told us how the glory of God was displayed through the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about how this was a preview of how even believers who trust in Jesus through faith and repentance will one day be glorified as well. And we found out, like any mountaintop experience where you go up to the spiritual high up on the mountain, we want to stay there forever. But that's not where life really is. The few inches apart remind us that those who follow Jesus, and honestly, those who don't even follow Jesus, will be led from mountaintops to places of suffering. And what's crazy is the rest of the New Testament actually affirms that it's through those sufferings for believers where Jesus, where the Lord actually shares glory with us. That's what we see in the rest of Scripture. And that's so amazing to hear. That's why we closed last week with Jesus leading Peter, James, and John back down the mountain because they had to get back to real life. And this week we see what happens when they get down to the foot of the mountain. It's like real world waits for them down there. There it seems like Satan's ruling, right? There it seems like it's filled with sickness, with grief, and believe it or not, taxes. Death and taxes, the two things that are always inevitable, right? Because while we still see and want to behold the image of God and the glory and long for that kind of communion at the spiritual high, that's not where real life is lived most of the time. Real life is lived in the pain. Real life is lived here and now. And for those who follow Jesus and labor and serve and preach and love in so many ways, the message is for you today. But it's also for all of us just to ask ourselves, how do we really follow Jesus in daily life? Like, not the mountaintop experience. And I have an answer for you today. It's like the secret of the Christian life, if you will, which sounds so dirty for me to even say. But the secret of the Christian life is this: daily dependence on Jesus. Daily dependence on Jesus. And I think this, we see this in the three stories, or what we call pericopes, that we're looking at today. The story of Jesus and the man with the son who has seizures. Jesus' second prediction in the Gospel of Matthew, he does four of them, of his death and resurrection. And Jesus and this temple tax. And we're going to read about all these stories from the lens of we are not as strong as we think we are. And even though I and you hate admitting weakness, today we're going to find this secret of the Christian life lived in a state of weakness and dependence upon God and his son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these stories. First one's this: Jesus and the son with seizures. So after they get down from the mountain, Jesus and these other three disciples that he brought up the mountain reach the crowd again. We read that in verse 1, this crowd that's always following Jesus. And this man, a father, comes up to Jesus with his son. Sadly, the boy has been having seizures, and they're so bad that sometimes the boy, when he has a seizure, falls into the fire or falls into the water. And we can only imagine what this boy and his father have been through. Now, in a real-world experience, some of us in here have experienced people who've had seizures before. It is incredibly frightening. Like, I don't know if you remember this, if you were here. We had a very experience on the imprint stage many years ago where my friend Tom Regan had a seizure in front of us all, and it was terrifying to see that happening. We have some folks who a few years ago lost their daughter who had a seizure for too long, and it eventually caused her to lose her life, and it was absolutely devastating. So now, imagine that happening in Jesus' day where they don't have medication to help with those seizures. You're at the end of your rope. You got nothing. And so this boy comes up to Jesus' disciples, or this man, and the boy came up to Jesus' disciples like, you got to heal my son. He needs help. And he tells us that the Bible tells us that Jesus gets this boy and his son to come to him because the other disciples, while Jesus and the disciples were on the mountain, couldn't heal him. And in verse 16, it says that. And I don't know if they were looking for Jesus first. They went out and like, I got to find Jesus. Well, second best, we'll get the other nine disciples who are not on the top of the mountain. And then they couldn't heal them. So finally, they get to Jesus. And we find out in this story that the seizures are being caused by a demon. That's what we find out from Matthew's gospel. Now, please note something here. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. And this is really important. In other words, we cannot come up with a theology that says anything about the origin of demons or seizures. We can't even see that demons always cause seizures or that some seizures are sometimes caused by demons. Like, that's not the text here. That's not what's going on here. Rather, the origins don't matter because Matthew's perspective is something different altogether. Because what he had already told us in Matthew 10 was that the disciples were able to cure this thing, whatever it was, whether demons or seizures. They could do this. Because if you remember in Matthew 10, Jesus had brought them in and commissioned them to go out with the power to do the things that he was doing. Check this out. I'll remind you. In Matthew 10:1, it says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, as you go, proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has come near. So heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, and drive out demons. Freely you have received, so freely you give. So the disciples should have been ready to handle this. Like, that's not what's going on for us to figure out where demons or seizures come from. The point is that Matthew is telling us the disciples should have had the ability, the capacity, if you will, to make this happen. But verse 16 here tells us the disciples were unable to heal the boy. Now, isn't that strange? I mean, if Jesus gave them the power to do it, they should be able to do it. Moreover, we find out later the disciples actually are confused why they couldn't even cast the demon out or heal the boy as well in Matthew 17, 19, that Jesus had given them authority and power, so why couldn't they do it? What had changed for the disciples and what is going on? And I think the answer shows up in what Jesus does in response. Matthew gives us an insight into both Jesus' emotions and the words he says. So look at his response with me for a second. The first response that Jesus seems to have is actually frustration. Do you see this? You unbelieving and perverse generation, in verse 17, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the child to me. Like, Jesus is here expressing like the honest tension that he feels between his mission and maybe even the spiritual shallowness of his people. Like, I wonder in some ways if the humanity of Jesus is showing here and the pressure of a broken world hit his humanity in a really acute way in this moment. He'd also had a mountaintop experience, right, up there in the glory, in a place where he was communing with God in a really beautiful way. And he comes down to the foot of the mountain and he's weary that he has to stay on earth. Things are so broken here. There's heaven and hell just an inch apart right here, and he's actually seeing it in the flesh in that moment. So I can understand on a human level that Jesus is feeling the frustration. He wants God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. But secondly, Jesus' response and the words he says to me are a little harder to grasp because he tells the disciples why they can't heal the boy. And if you noticed it, he says in verse 20, the reason they can't heal the boy is because of your little faith, is what he says to them. Jesus does not say, it's a hard demon to cast out. You've not had enough practice, you know, like Jesus has a simple answer. He's like, you just don't have enough faith for that. Jesus even pushes it a little further in verse 20 when he tells the disciples that if they would have even had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they would have been able to tell a mountain to move from here to there metaphorically and it would happen, right? And then he says this end phrase that seems to encapsulate the whole thing where he says, nothing will be impossible for you. And you're like, wow, exaggerate much, Jesus, here in your words? And so I'm like, wait, what is Jesus talking about when this whole, you don't have enough faith? I mean, it's true the disciples had demonstrated on a few occasions already through Matthew's gospel that their faith was, we could say, small, right? Like, we've seen the story of the feeding of the 5,000 where they didn't understand that Jesus could multiply loaves and fishes. And if they didn't get it the first time, well, a few days later, he multiplies food for 4,000 people, right, in that way. As well as during the storm in the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was a little bit frustrated with the faith that they had. But here's the interesting thing. In the story of Jesus, they're 2 years into following their master at this point, their new rabbi. And what we find out is that Jesus is actually helping them learn how to have faith. They're growing in this thing, and that's a good thing. And what I think is so amazing is that as he walks with them in their lives, he's seeing some growth in them little by little. So even though Jesus is frustrated with the broken world when he says, like, how long must I put up with you? I don't think Jesus is mad or even in some ways correcting his disciples about the amount of faith they have here. In fact, a few weeks ago, I even talked to you about how the idea of little faith ones or you of little faith is like a corrective term of endearment for the disciples. It's like, oh guys, you know, pat in the head. You guys are doing so good, but let me help you a little bit more. And so I don't think it's the disciples had like 49% on the exorcism exam here, and so they failed it. I don't think this was going on. Like, here's something you need to know. Biblical faith in general is not a dimmer switch. It's not on a rheostat. There's like more and less that you can have. Like, I think it's different. Biblical faith is actually all based on a relationship. And this is really important. A relationship with a living God. So it seems to me that he's not telling the disciples that you don't have enough faith, that you need to conjure up more within you and just suck it up, buttercups. You can make it work. I think he's saying that your faith is misplaced. There's a reason I brought up Matthew chapter 10 with you this morning. I sort of wonder if they thought to themselves, we got this. We've done this before. We've casted out the demons. We've healed the boys and girls that needed all the healing. And so we got this, Jesus. We're good to go. Thank you. We'll take it from here. Maybe they didn't realize they needed to be dependent on God for everything. Maybe they were not as strong as they thought they were. See, I don't think Jesus is talking here about the quantity and quality of faith as much as the object of faith, who they put their faith in. I think maybe disciples, just reading between the lines here, are thinking to themselves like, I can do it. I can make this happen. And so even to this extent of Jesus coming and saying, oh, you missed it, guys. You missed it. It's not faith in yourself that I'm talking about here. It's not faith in your humanity. It's not even faith in you, each other. It's faith in me. If you have faith in me, then we can do these things. Do you know one of the great tragedies in the church these days is what we call the health and wealth or prosperity gospel? You've probably heard this before. It's so often preached in particular in the developing world, but we have a lot of it in the church in the West as well. But it's this idea that if we can conjure up enough faith within ourselves, we can receive whatever we want if we believe that enough. But it's crazy, and it's always negated in Scripture, even in Jesus' own words in verse 20, when he says, it's not about the amount of faith you have, by saying, even if you had the faith as small as a mustard seed. Like, how big are mustard seeds? Incredibly small. It's not the size of the faith that Jesus is getting at here. Rather, it's who they put their faith in. Little faith disciples rely on themselves rather than God. And the question becomes for us today, who do we rely on when we think of faith? Are we relying on ourselves to conjure up faith within us? Are we placing our faith in a relationship that's stable because Jesus made it stable on our behalf? I don't think Jesus' point here is that the faith of disciples wasn't good enough. And if that's the case, there's some concerning implications that we have to deal with when we think about even the idea of salvation alone. Like, think about this. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, right? We've heard this before. That's the way we are saved. But if there's a quantity and quality of faith that's required of ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, did my faith measure up? Do I have enough faith? Was my faith strong enough? And how do I even know that if my faith is strong enough? And we live with this constant sense of doubt that it creeps in and we think we have to conjure it up within us. But rather than we put our faith in a person and say, Jesus, I trust you to be faithful to your word. I trust you to do what you will say. I trust your word to be enough. Then faith changes a corner for us really beautifully. So while it is certain, and I think it's true, that your faith can grow, this does not mean that you're conjuring up more faith within yourself. It means you're learning to be more dependent on the one who's always faithful to you. Dependency is the key here. That's putting words to what little faith means, learning how to be dependent. So the question is, how do we grow to be more dependent then? Unfortunately, in our culture and in our personalities, in our lives, all of those things, having little faith and being self-reliant is like breathing. Like, it's just something we all do without thinking about it. Self-reliancy is something that you and I are excellent at. It's a core value of yours. It's a core value of our culture, of America. We celebrate Independence Day for the love of Pete, right? Like, we do all these things. Even the fact that we train our young people to be independent, which isn't always bad, but it's something that's such a core value to us. And the Bible comes along and says, no, it's dependency on Jesus that's most important. My wife and I are at the stage of life right now where we are in process. We can feel it deep within our bones that we are empty nesting. One of our kids is a young adult, and our other is a senior at Bothell High School. And here's the thing. We want them to be independent, and we have been training them for almost 21 years to learn how to adult, because adulting is hard, right? We know that. But here's something I've learned as well over the last year or so. While I'm excited to watch them take the next steps of their life journey and especially do it without us supporting them, read financially there. I'm also like, I want to help you as you process life to figure it out. I want to be there for you. I want to be there in a crisis. I want you to know that I'm always here for you. Like, I've paid some dumb tax in my life. You know what dumb tax is, right? I've made the mistake so you don't have to. Like, and I've paid that tax on your behalf because I love you so much. So I want you to hear about my mistakes and learn from them. You know what happens though, right? Kids get away from home and they don't really come back. They don't really say like, hey, I could use your help in learning how to do the X, Y, and Z, because we're still just the dumb parents and we don't really have our ways figured out yet, which by the way is also true. But we have paid that dumb tax. And I sort of wonder if the Lord wants the same for his children, for us. Like, he's training us to have faith. He's training us to grow up, if you will. We are learning. But simultaneously, the Lord's saying to us, listen, you're never too old to be dependent upon me. You're never not my child. You're never not in a place where you need to learn dependency to not need me. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at with his disciples. Family, I know it's somewhat Christian or insider language to talk about dependence on Jesus. I've probably preached this sermon before. I didn't look, but I'm sure I have. But I was thinking this week what it means practically for us as we think about that. And I realize this is a little bit of maybe a sidetrack a bit, but I want to mention it because I think it connects to our next story as well here. And I think one of the ways that we learn as adults who are growing up in our faith, if you will, to be dependent on Jesus is learning to trust Jesus with our insider emotional life. Now, what do I mean by that? If your prayers are mostly about provision, like, God, I need money, God, I need housing, God, I need, these aren't bad things. These are good things. You should pray for these things. Don't think that I'm saying that. Or mostly about like stuff outside of your control, friends, family, health, friends or family's health, you know, all of those things. If all those are your prayers, you may not know this, but I sort of wonder if you think to yourself internally, I've got the other stuff under control. The stuff that I can control, I got it. Jesus, thank you very much. It's the big stuff that I can't handle, the health problems, the finances, because I can't find a new job. But when it comes to things like our own emotions, our own experiences, things like grief, things like even internal sins we struggle with and things like that, we sometimes think to ourselves, if I just pull up my own bootstraps and fight hard, I can take care of these things myself. We internally say to ourselves, I got this, Jesus, you can have the stuff that I don't got. And I think there's something about faith here that we learn when we say to the Lord, no, I can trust you with my emotions. I can trust you with where I'm at because I'm complex. I'm a human being and I'm trying to figure out how to live within these hells and heavens so few inches apart. I need to figure out how to say to you, Lord, I'm not as strong as I think I am. Jesus like wants us to trust him every day, to have complete dependence upon him, including those things that you think that you can control. Those things that you might even say, I should be able to control. And this is the vision I think Jesus gives us for what true faith is like. So why could the disciples not cast out this demon and heal them and heal this son? Because of their little faith. They didn't depend on the Lord. They didn't put their trust in him. They didn't say like, you can do this, Lord. And today, we can learn the same thing even in our own lives, in all the things that we have. Because sometimes we look to ourselves to control the things that we can control. Sometimes it looks like wealth, possessions, skills, plans, purposes. I know you're smart people. I know you're talented. I know most of you in here are wealthy. In fact, let's just be honest, all of us in here are wealthy. We live in Seattle. So if you're not wealthy, you'd move to Texas or something, right? Or whatever it might be. But the thing is, like, we have to come to this experience of saying, Lord, I can trust you in all the things. And I hope that Jesus would look at us in the same way and tell the disciples and tell us, you unbelieving and perverse generation, when are you going to learn to trust me? Relatedly, and before I move on, I should mention something here. If you look at your Bibles, if you have your Bibles here, you can look to verse 21 in Matthew chapter 17. If you look at verse 21, you'll find out it's not there. This is kind of a strange thing. I wanted to mention this because I think probably some of you read this passage going into this morning's gathering, and you're wondering, where'd they put verse 21 here? It's true in the CSB, it's true in the ESV, the NIV, which are all translations of the Bible, English translations of the Bible. But there's an older translation called the King James Version or the New King James Version where it has Matthew 17, 21. That verse in that Bible says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The NASB, another translation, the English Bible, has verse 21 in brackets there. And then it gives you this footnote that says, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So you may wonder what's going on here. This is something called textual criticism. And textual criticism is something that scholars do scientifically to help us get the manuscripts we have of the Bible. It does not mean that we are criticizing the text of Scripture. Rather, it means we're biblically and critically thinking about the manuscripts and various manuscripts that are out there in order to identify the original reading of the Bible. Think about the time the Bible was written. They didn't have Xerox machines where they could just copy Bible pages, so we had them. Most of the Bible is written in an oral culture, so someone was up there reading a text, reading a scroll, and then people would be writing it down, and sometimes they might add other things, or there were other traditions that came out there. And textual criticism takes all those manuscripts together, which, by the way, in the New Testament, we have thousands of old manuscripts that are so old, that are unbelievably awesome to have in our culture. It's like a gift for us. And scholars have done the hard work of putting those all together and taking the manuscripts and saying, what did the original texts of Scripture actually say? It gives me great faith in my Bible to know that they've worked hard at this. And the bottom line is that Matthew 17, 21 is not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have. The reason it's in the King James Bible is because we found manuscripts after the King James Bible was translated into English. And so in these manuscripts, most scholars say, are much older than the manuscripts that were used when they actually translated the King James Bible into English. And maybe what happened is scholars or scribes back in Jesus's day or back when the Bible was written, were trying to harmonize this with Mark 9. This story is actually told in Mark as well, where in Mark 9, Jesus tells the disciples after this story that this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. And so if you put them together, Jesus says something here. Matthew didn't want to emphasize it in this moment. Instead, he was emphasizing something different. But he emphasizes the something different if you read Mark's gospel, just to prove my point. Prayerful dependence. Like, we have to depend on God for everything. And this isn't a conspiracy to keep things out of the Bible or something like that. Rather, it's just simply saying there's a reason Matthew wrote what he said and what he put in here. And I think the point of it is for us to understand, to lead us to this complete dependence on Jesus. And the reason I know this is Matthew, unlike Mark, jumps into this next story where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection in verses 22 and 23. I don't need to talk about this very long today because I've talked about it before. Jesus reminds his disciples about his purpose, his mission on earth, that he's come to earth to die for the sins of all humanity, to resurrect from the dead, to show us victory over sins. And about this point in our study of Matthew, Jesus is about 6 to 12 months from actually going to Jerusalem, where he'd be betrayed by the religious leaders and be crucified on the cross and eventually rise again to new life here. And he's going to tell them two more times before he does this in chapter 20 and chapter 26. And he does this so his disciples don't lose heart. And this goes back to what I was saying a second ago about emotions, because I find what's really key about this particular moment, the Bible tells us when Jesus told them that he was going to do this, this is what it says in verse 23, they were deeply distressed. They were deeply distressed because they heard that Jesus was going to die. Distress is this Greek word, lupeo, which is super intense. You can think of it like our English word hate. We always think of that as a really intense word. It's similar in Greek here for lupeo, where it means grief, of course, sadness, but mostly causing severe mental and emotional crisis is kind of the imagery that we get. And what we see here is the disciples being told this by Jesus in this time where they have to have complete faith in him and learn to trust in him. And they watch, you're going to go to the cross and die? And it should have been good news because he said, I'm going to rise again. I'm not going to stay dead. But they were stressed about it. And it's why is they're stressed by this? I mean, you think about their lives. I mean, the disciples didn't have this grid of what happens after death. There was all kinds of things that they talked about in the Hebrew mindset in the ancient Eastern world, what happened after death. But Jesus comes along and tells us what happens after death, and he displays it eventually through his own body when he resurrects and says, this is the first fruits of those who are going to be believers in me. They're going to resurrect from the dead as well. But death was this big enemy to the disciples at this point. And it's an enemy to us today. I've said this so many times in sermons in the past, that death is not natural. We like to think in our world as death as being a natural thing. Oh, it's just natural. It's a natural cycle of life. But the Bible describes death as an enemy to humanity. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And so we, through our spiritual parents, Adam and Eve, brought sin into the world, and sin brought death into the world. It was not the way God designed everything. And so death became this big mystery for the disciples, just like it is to many of us today. But Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm going to die for your sins. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. And these men just were grieved over this whole thing. And what this reminds me of is that grieving is a signpost for us. It's like pointing forward. Grief is a signpost pointing us forward to something that we cannot control, that we don't know anything about unless it was for Jesus, that we're looking for more. And if, you know, I was talking to a man after First Gathering who came up to me and said, I was at a memorial for a friend on Saturday, yesterday, like talking, and I was just like, you could feel the weight of that. And we all feel the same thing. And grief hits us with alarming regularity in the world where we live inches between heaven and hell, right? We find that to be true. But we have this admonition in Scripture to not grieve without hope as Christians. Why? Because the cross, although it's Jesus' mission, is not the end of his mission. The end of Jesus' mission is Matthew 17, 23. On the third day, he will be raised up. He'll be raised up to new life. And without Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf, we would never find salvation. We would never find hope. We cannot save ourselves. That Jesus came on a mission to die and to be resurrected from the dead so that we can find life in him. He came to help us with that, understand, so that we have something to do with grief. So we have something to do with that feeling inside of saying, like, I cannot control this myself. I need to be dependent on you for this thing as well. This whole picture just points to dependence. The disciples are learning this as the little faith ones as they're growing. And finally, and maybe strangely here, I mentioned this earlier, the third story is about Jesus and this temple tax. And the question becomes, is this simply about taxes? Like, where does this story come from? It's totally out of the blue. I mean, you got this story about dependence and faith and resurrecting from the dead and all this kind of stuff. And you have this like total ordinary story of Jesus needing to pay taxes because of the place that he lives in. I love personally that there's a tax collector in this story. I just tell you just a secret. This is the only gospel this is in. And if you remember right, Matthew was Levi. Levi was a tax collector. And so it's kind of fun that he includes it in here. And the tax collector doesn't even look negative in this story. It's just a job someone's doing. It's almost like a little Matthew's personality here. And Matthew then gives us even a clue of how Jesus responds to tax collectors and what happens, which is really amazing because it's not negative at all. The CSB calls this the temple tax, what I read. The ESB, other Bible translation, calls it a 2-drachma tax. And what we know it as is that once a year, many Jewish people would go and give 2 drachmas to the temple to help support it and keep it going and keep the upkeep going. This was started probably during Nehemiah's time, way back in the Old Testament. And there was little precedent for this to continue during Jesus's time, but it was obviously happening. They were collecting money to keep the temple going. But what we find out is, well, this was totally voluntary. It was not an actual tax that the Roman tax collectors would take, who would sit in booths and everyone hated. This was something different than that. This was more like a tradition, if you will. And what we find here is that Jesus pays. In fact, they even assume he would pay. Did you see that? It's so weird. They assume this. I mean, Jesus has plenty of reasons not to pay this tax. Like, first one that I can think of is because he is the king of the universe. Everyone should pay him taxes, right? Like, hello, he doesn't need to pay taxes here. But I love how in this story, if you noticed it, it seems like Jesus bails Peter out of like a little white lie here. Like, you notice that? Like, Peter responds in the affirmative. Like the guy, does your teacher teach to pay the temple tax? Peter's like, yeah, he does. Jesus. And he goes to Jesus and says, hey, are we going to pay the taxes? And Jesus is like, oh, great. All right. Yeah, go down to the river, cast your line in there, pull out a fish, and you'll find some money in there. And then you can give that to the tax collectors, you know? Which is so funny. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. So why is Jesus paying this tax? What's this story about? I suppose it could be about divine provision for Peter and bailing him out in a mess that he found himself in. Most likely not, though. I don't think it's about taxation either. It could have some of that. We'll get there. In fact, in Matthew 22, we're going to learn that Jesus has an opinion about taxes. I can't wait for that Sunday morning. Come back soon. But I think this text that we have here has a different context altogether. And if we're sticking it together, the theme I have, I think we need to see the key phrase in this story is one Jesus gives in verse 26 when he says, the sons are free. The sons are free. Who does we pay? Who collects taxes? Is it from strangers or from sons? And Jesus says sons, or Peter says sons, and Jesus says, well, the sons are free. In other words, Jesus is saying the disciples don't owe anything to anyone at all. You have the freedom to not pay this tax. I have the freedom to not pay this tax. But Jesus doesn't use this freedom. Instead, he won't offend them, is what Matthew 17 says. He doesn't want to offend these people. So he gives this tax in a voluntary way, which is totally beautiful. Now, how does this relate to everything that I was telling you before? I think what's interesting is Jesus never gets or demands to get what he deserves while he lives on this earth. It's so cool. You think about this. He deserved all of humanity to lift him up on a throne and call him king and, again, pay him taxes. But he doesn't use these rights to go far in life. Why? Because he knows there's freedom in not offending others. He knows this. And that's the point of this text, that he lives as a free person. As Jesus directs Peter to pay this temple tax to not cause other people to stumble, he actually says, you're living in freedom. You are in some ways, let me put it this way, you're trusting God to provide more than enough for you instead of fighting for all your own rights, instead of trying to control your own life, instead of trying to keep everything that you own. And you might argue with me, well, Jesus found the money in a fish. If I found money in a fish, I might give it to the tax man too, right? But there's a principle that's going on here where Jesus is showing them that there's a sense of freedom that comes with the biblical understanding of living in complete dependence on God when we don't allow our personal rights and freedoms to be the thing that we always fight for, to be the thing that we always need. In fact, freedom means the ability not to demand our rights. And that's a beautiful picture of Christian culture. True freedom doesn't mean the unrestricted ability to do whatever you want and no one can tell me what I should do, but the ability to sacrifice ourselves. True freedom is to be told no and be okay with that in your life. This is the principle that Paul puts forward for believers, even in Romans chapter 15, when he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear weakness to those who are strength and not without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. That attitude of service, that's the kingdom life that should characterize the church. Our walk of discipleship in this world is not about asserting our rights, getting what we want, being independent and saying we can control all things, but rather being willing to say, no, I will live for other people. I will use my freedom for a positive thing, for the benefit and serving of others. This type of freedom is like missionary mindset. Many of us in here know missionaries who go out into other cultures and live. And when they get in those cultures, they don't demand their own rights. In fact, missionaries more than anyone else depend on God for their daily provisions, for their lives where they're at, and they trust him to provide for them in every step of the way. And people who practice dependence live on that type of mission. That type of mission where we say, our message, our values are already offense enough. I don't need to create more barriers to the gospel. I don't need to do that. And the lesson becomes this, for the sake of the mission that God has called us to be on, and as we live in complete dependence upon him, we can say we don't need all our rights. We can say that I will give things up for the sake of dependence upon God. I sort of wonder if Peter remembers Jesus' words and actions here as he's writing 1 Peter. Like if you ever think about it, read 1 Peter sometime and just remember how the interactions with Jesus and Peter happened. There's a really cool saying, that I'll call this our dependence playbook in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter writes this, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God in the day he visits. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. So submit as free people, or trust as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. To submit as free people like that requires dependence upon the Lord and not trusting in yourself. This is how this whole thing ties together. So as we close this morning, let me ask you a few questions. Where do you need to admit dependence upon the Lord? Where do you need to find that you need to trust him in all things in your life? Maybe it is an emotional thing that you're dealing with. You come in here with baggage this morning. Welcome to the club. We all got it. We're all here together. No one's perfect in here. We all bring our garbage in here together. And hopefully by God's grace, we experience his presence and healing enough as we trust in him, as we depend on him, that we can find a way forward together as well. And that's beautiful. Maybe you come in with this sense of like, oh man, I need to learn how to live in mission, on mission in my neighborhood. I need to learn how to depend on God and not fight for my own rights and all the things. I need to be that missionary mindset that I have. Where do we need to put our faith in the object of our faith and not ourselves? And not just think that God has left me alone to do the work that I need to do here, but rather to put our faith in him. Where do we find hope in grief, in the midst of our grief that we bring in? Do you need to learn to trust Jesus? The answer is yes. We are not as strong as we think we are, and dependence is so important. So friends, as you and I live between hell and heaven, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, I'm grateful that we can take these passages, Lord, and evaluate ourselves. God, I'm thankful that this passage is not about conjuring up enough faith within us. It's really about trust and dependence upon you in all things. Learning to live in a broken world, in a culture with death and taxes, in a place where we have things where we can't do on our own. And ultimately, we have to throw our hands up and say, faith is about a relationship with you. Faith is about trusting you. Faith is about putting our faith in the work that you did for me by dying on the cross for my sins, trading the death that I deserve because of my sins for a life that you gave to me. And Lord, I would pray that as we consider, as we pause today to respond, that we just think about these things, Lord. Lord, that you give us the ability through the miracle of the Spirit to just depend on you in all things, Lord. Thankful for your word this morning. God, would you speak to us as we respond? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.